We're all set up, Rick. We're on, in fact. So Rick and I are using a new setup, so I can kind of control it here and Rick can control it there, and we just keep doing new things. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that we can meet together, and we thank you that we can continue to study the book of Romans, and we pray that you would be with us and open the eyes of our heart and help us to not just learn about this stuff in an abstract way, but to apply it to our lives. So hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's see. So this doesn't want to behave properly. That's okay. We'll go to here. All right. So last week we started Romans 7, and we will keep going with Romans 7. I'll start reading it again, and hopefully what we talked about last week will come back to mind, and we'll be able to keep moving. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to you as those who know the law, so he's focusing on the Jews, that the law is a master of a person for as long as he lives. And he's using the analogy of the fact that human contracts, human relationships, human laws only go up until death. And this, he's been working this analogy of slavery, and you're a slave until you die, and death ends slavery. But another way, slavery is a death that begins your life as a slave. It's sort of an artifact of Roman law. And in fact, we have similar things, because in many ways, slavery was often a function of debt. And so once you die, well, they might continue to go after your estate, but they really can't go after you because you're dead. And they apply this to marriage. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. Daniel, when he comes around, always makes a big point that the Mormons believe that they are sealed for eternity. And then Daniel will tell me how he is sealed to his wife for eternity. Can't imagine how his wife thinks about that, because they've been divorced for quite a number of years and she has a new husband. And what kind of crazy thing? Oh, there you go. That's it. Rick had me in a crazy little window. So until death do us part, after the death of the husband, the woman is free to marry another. And especially within a Roman conceptualization, in a sense, the wife is under the husband. And well, now then she is free from the husband. It's like she's under the law of the husband. And come death, she's free from the law of the husband. Therefore, as a result, if she belongs to another man while her husband is living, she's called an adulteress. He's making the same point. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she belongs to another man. Okay, so after death, you can become remarried. So then, my brothers, you also were brought to death with respect to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Okay, so again, baptism, Paul made the point in Romans 6, is death, and you were slaves to the law and you were slaves to your evil desires, or even just your epithumia. You're slaves to all of this. And then baptism is your death. So now you are, in a sense, slaves to righteousness. And we talked about righteousness and the cop and those things we've walked through a number of times. And so the desires end, the law ends, all of this stuff ends in the death of baptism. And then in resurrection, you now are slaves to righteousness. You now are no longer bound to the things we are bound today. Does everybody understand the development of this argument, line of argument that Paul's developing? All right. For when we were in the flesh, sinful desires were working through the law in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay. We talked about the relationship between law and sin. How, again, we can conceptualize sin in three ways. There's just basically mark missing, which ignorance, inability, limitation, but then rebellion and corruption, and how sin with law and rebellion accentuates sin. We now go further into sin just because, and we use the analogy of, let's say it's a teenage girl. She's a teenage girl. She's never had a curfew. Mama says, be home by 10. Rebellion. So that's the law. The law is mama says, be home by 10. That's the law. Rebellion in the girl's heart says, what happens after 10? There must be something good that happens after 10 that mama is keeping from me. This is exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from the tree. The snake comes along and says, did he say you could eat from all the trees? No, there's this one tree. Why not? Well, certainly God must be holding out on you. So that's this dynamic by which the law actually intensifies sin. Okay? We've run through that a number of times over the weeks. And that bears fruit to death. So the girl, the mother says, you have a curfew at 10 o'clock. So not only is the girl going to violate the authority of the mother in rebellion by breaking the curfew, she's also going to stay out after 10 and get herself into the kind of trouble that her mother was warning about. And maybe she'll wind up, I don't know, in the clutches of someone who is going to do her even greater harm. Or she's going to wind up getting in over her head in some problematic way. So in other words, her rebellion has borne fruit to death. And in very big terms, a lot of what this book is about is life and death. We're studying Romans, the end of Matthew 25 today in the sermon. And at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, the righteous go on to life eternal, and the unrighteous go on to, it's a particular Greek word, we usually translate it as punishment, which is very fair, but it also has a sense of being cut off, basically eternal alienation. And we see that again and again and again in all the parables that we've been looking at of the shut door. So you have life and death. The wages of sin is death. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. The free gift of God is eternal life. And life is a very funny thing in that sometimes we talk about this thing, entropy. It's a very odd thing that while we are alive, our bodies regenerate. The moment we die, the living organisms, bacteria within us, start to consume the body, and we no longer fight those things. There's this really, defining life, what life is, one of the best ways to sort of understand life is it's sort of anti-entropic. Life reproduces. dead things don't reproduce. Life reproduces. Life sustains itself and grows. Everything else sort of decays. But we now have been released from the law. Why were we released from the law? Yes. And what's Paul's illustration of how death releases us from the law? Who is released from whom when someone dies? The wife is released from the husband when someone dies. We died with Christ in baptism, and the law that reigned in us, the law of sin and death, dies in Christ's baptism. Okay? So, but we have been released from the law because we have died to that which by which we were bound. We were bound to the law, just like the wife was bound to the husband. So that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. Okay.
Which version are you reading?
I'm reading the LEB over on the left. We can go over here. So the RSV says, now we have been discharged from the law, dead to which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. It's a good translation. NIV. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You go all the way to the paraphrase. But now we have been released from the law, so we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way by obeying the letter of the law, but the new way of living in the Spirit. Okay. Now, part of the reason, so I've been, over the last couple of years, having lots more conversations with Jews. Part of what's difficult talking about this in America is that the word Jew is ambiguous. It can either mean an ethnic group or a religious group over the overlap of those that ethnic religious groups. And so now I've developed a number of friendships among Jews in America, some Israelis. The internet is really lovely for that kind of thing. And so you have the 613 laws in the Torah. And you know, if you talk to these guys enough, you very much get a sense of it's easy to sort of straw man them by saying, oh, you're just about legalism with these 613 laws. But if you watch how they live, they really don't live that way. Because one of the things that this particular approach to life requires is that you have these laws that are thousands of years old, but they don't include all of the societal and technological changes from then to now. And so what they have are rabbis and schools and conversations to continue to talk about how can all of these old laws be honored in a new time with different things. You see the same tension among Jesus' conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in his day. That's if your approach to this kind of approach to the world requires a continual updating. So for example, you shall not boil a kid, that's meaning a baby goat, in its mother's milk, the famous law. And that gets updated where you can't have cheese and meat together on a sandwich. And so when, for example, when the Davis Church, they used to rent, the building was built by the Covenant Church. The building was then sold to the synagogue in Davis. And then our Davis Church was renting time from the synagogue because they meet a different day of the week. And one of the rules that the synagogue basically said was vegetarian only. Good morning, Christian. How are you? I get to see with this new system, I get to see the chat that comes up. So one of the rules was vegetarian. Now, it's a really convenient rule if you're trying to keep kosher, because a lot of the kosher things have to do with meat and blood. So if you take out meat entirely, it's quite easy to keep kosher because you're pretty much eating vegetables. All right. You don't have to worry about swimming fish versus shellfish and all these kinds of things. But you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk means that many Jewish homes have, well, here come the guys. Got a bunch of guys from the online world coming this morning. So they're just walking in now. And they know these guys. It's interesting that Jacob didn't come. Come on in, guys. Hey, Richard. And you are Colt or Colby or Kirby? Colton.
Yes.
Welcome. Have a seat anywhere. So I'm just talking about Jacob and Hezi and these guys. So Hezi, for example, one of our friends from Israel, he designs kitchens. And depending on the level of observance, a kitchen is almost two kitchens, two separate microwaves. So you don't have cross-contamination between like dairy and meat. So then I asked Jacob once, can you have egg on chicken? So you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And so then I wondered, how does it work with, so you have the relationship between the baby and the mother. So then you have to ask, what exactly is the relationship that's being prohibited here? Can I have a chicken sandwich and put an egg on it? And they said, yeah, you can do that. Oh, well, that's interesting. So what you see is that if your approach to righteousness is based on, it's very much a rule-based approach, you have to keep updating the rules, but all of that updating requires sort of finding the essence beneath the original law and bringing that forward. And we do that today. We naturally do that even if your system isn't so much rule-based. And so I think part of why the Apostle Paul really offends my friend Jacob is because on one level, the Apostle Paul takes on this code with its list of rules. But then when I look at how some of the Jews are managing some of the same things, it's like, it's not always that different. And so, this is for Paul, you know, very much what he's leaning into. But we have been released from the law because we have died to that which we have been bound. We talked about marriage and a woman and her husband, so that we may serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter of the law. So as with the example of a chicken and an egg, beneath the example of the mother, the mother's milk and the kid, a goat, and the relationship between the chicken and an egg, there's, in a sense, something beneath the example of boiling a kid in its mother's milk that all the updates of the law are trying to get to. Now, we can very much understand that as, and we use this language all the time, the spirit of the law. We might say to someone, Well, you're keeping the letter of the law, but you're violating the spirit of the law. And Jesus uses this quite often. Jesus will attack the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. For example, one of the ways that Jesus attacks them is that there is a practice by which, well, you don't have Social Security, you don't have medical insurance. When your parents get old, it's the duty of the children to take care of the parents financially. But apparently some people, if you, let's say you take a bunch of your money and you dedicate it to the temple, then you can't use it for your parents. And so this group of people, the parents were saying, we have these needs, will you help me? And the children were saying, oh, I'm sorry, I've taken the money that I could use for your welfare and I've given it to God, so it's no longer available to you. And Jesus was saying, that money that you're giving to God, a way of giving that money to God is giving it to your parents. And so this is the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And anybody who's familiar with the law knows you can circumvent the one with the other. And we play these kinds of tricks all the time. So beneath boiling a kid with its mother's milk gets applied into not having meat and cheese sandwiches, gets applied into two different microwaves in the kitchen, is the spirit of the law. And I think that's a pretty good approximation of what Paul is saying here. The oldness of the letter of the law, but the spirit. This is God working through the application of the law. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? Okay, now we've talked about this dynamic of the law, that the law has a funny way of interacting with rebellion and turning the law into sin. And to use the example of taking what you should use to honor your father and mother, to keep the fourth commandment, and sort of sheltering it by giving it to the temple, even though you might still have access to it. Someone else out there needs a little bit of help finding the Sunday school class. Oh, Rick found him too. Good. Okay. So you can use the law, you can use the letter of the law to circumvent the spirit of the law. And so then the question is the law evil? And Paul says, no, the law isn't evil. To say honor your father and mother, you could honor your father and mother in a way that dishonors your wife. Well, another implicit law in Genesis is a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And so all of these laws live in a tension with each other. And because our hearts are evil, we use one law against the other. Welcome. Thanks for coming. We use one law against another, and let's say we're angry with our wife, and so we use the law of honoring our father and mother to do evil against our wife. And so there it is. There's the use of the law. Two good laws. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. In other words, the wife has priority over the parents after you marry. That's not a law as such, but there's a principle under there. There's a spirit under there that should be expressed. You can use the one law to circumvent the other law. Or you can, let's say to your parents, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to honor you because I am giving my wife priority. Well, There might be some cases in which that's appropriate, but there might be other cases in which that's inappropriate. So this is the dilemma of the law. And so then the challenge is the law evil? Is the law sin? No. May it never be. Meganoito. It's a very strong Greek word. Paul says that is not the case at all. But I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, do not covet. Okay, now this is going to be a big deal. We've talked about law number one and law number two. Law number one is the immediate law. What's been my example of the immediate law? With the mother and the child.
Don't touch the hot
stove. Okay. The mother is the mediator between the child and the immediate law. The immediate law is human flesh on a hot stove hurts, burns, damages, harms, kills. Okay? That's the immediate law. A child out in the wilderness, there's a fire and a metal grate on the fire. If the child grabs the metal grate, that child's hand will be burned. There's no mother around to violate. That's, in a sense, law number one that I've been talking about. Law number two is the mother looking at the grate, looking at the fire, looking at the child, says, don't touch the grate. If you touch the grate, your hand will be burned. That's mediated, okay? And that's a good mediation. Now, what rebellion does is the child, they have to be a pretty stupid child, but the child says in their heart, my mother is withholding and wanting to keep good things from me. I'm going to grab the stove. All right, well, the kid's going to learn. And some kids learn that way. So the law is not sin. But I would not have known sin except through the law. The RSV. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. There's something to that, but there's also a sense in which you will know burning without the law. And this law number one and law number two goes all the way back to the first chapter, the first three chapters. The first chapter, Paul's addressing the Greeks, immediate law. You can, by looking at the world, you can learn fire, metal grate, don't touch it. That's going to burn. You can figure that out from the world. You don't need a mother to tell you. You probably will have been burned in order to learn it along the way, though. And then the second coming along, don't touch the stove. That's the mediated. So this goes all the way through the book. Now, Paul makes this statement. He would not have known sin if not for the law. Yes and no. So what exactly does he mean by that? He continues, for I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, people have noticed for a very long time that there's an exteriority and an interiority to, we'll just use the Ten Commandments because it's a fairly short list. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Honor your father and mother. And then, so the father and mother is sort of a boundary water. The first tablet of the law, as is often said, is love God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image of anything in heaven above or earth below. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder or kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, just as there's kind of a distinction between loving God and loving neighbor, this coveting, let's say you're sitting in your house, you got windows in your house, you got your neighbor's house, and you're looking at your neighbor's house and you're looking at your house, and you think, boy, I like their house better than mine. Sure wish I lived in that house. And your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband walks outside, and your neighbor's wife is putting in beds of flowers, or your neighbor's husband is doing all this work on the house, and you're like, my husband's a lump. He can't fix anything. But her husband, the reason she has such a glorious house is she's got such an awesome husband. And then she's got the ancient world, servants and slaves. Well, the reason she's got such a glorious house is she's got all these great slaves, and she's got all these great flocks, and my animals barely produce, but her animals produce abundantly. And so you're sitting in your house looking over at your neighbor's house, and you're just coveting away. And most of us today would say, what's the harm? And in a sense, no harm. It's all in her head, or in his head, or in your head. It's in the coveter's head. And so, love. Well, okay, we'll get there. So in a sense, loving God, well, don't make any graven images. Don't bow down to them or serve them. Don't do any sacrifices to other gods. Okay, well, that's actual out there in the world. You look at, okay, they're going to church. Okay, that's fine. This person set up a statue to Elon Musk and has barbecuing a lamb on the front lawn to their statue of Elon Musk. Well, that's surely a violation of the commandment. So, but that's easy to see. Okay. Honor your father and mother. Well, you can see that the father and mother who are honored, well, their kids come to visit them. They bring the grandkids. They all get together for Thanksgiving. If they get in trouble, the kids come running. This father or mother wants for nothing because the children honor their father and mother. You can see that. Murder, adultery, steal, false witness against your neighbor. Well, you can see those things, but this covet thing, it's happening between the ears. And now, a lot of people have noticed Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Some of what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount is sort of take this covet commandment, applies it to murder. You've heard it said from people long ago, you shall not kill. But I say, basically, don't hate. Don't call them a fool. Don't detest. Don't harm their reputation, because that's murder. Well, that's not murder. Yes and no. It's the seed of murder. It's basically taking the psychological and applying it to murder. You shall not lust. Well, that's taking the psychological and applying it to adultery. Steal. Well, that's sort of coveting all of these things that are in the 10th commandment. Wishing your neighbor harm, well, maybe you'll get a chance to go to court and make false accusations about them. So Paul notes here that this particular commandment, I wouldn't have known sin. Oh gosh, what does he mean by that? I wouldn't have known sin. Well, here's this word, epithumia again, that something happens in us, and Paul begins to notice Again, sin, there's mark missing, there's rebellion, and there's corruption. Paul begins to notice something about sin with coveting, that there's something deep in Paul's heart that stands against God and his neighbor. And I think partly because of our long history of civilization and our long history with these texts, we can't not see it. On one level, let's say you imagine the tree in the garden, and you have the snake, and you have the man, and you have the woman, and they're looking at the tree, and they're looking at the fruit. And on one level, let's say you knew nothing about human beings. You had never met one, or these are somehow creatures that you had no experience with. All you knew was that there was a rule. And that rule said, these things here on the tree should not go into their mouth. So you're watching. You see these things moving around, and then you see, whoop, whoop, bang. Hey, violated the rule. And on one level, that's what the story's about. The story's about don't take the fruit from the tree and put it in your mouth. We didn't stop there, though, because when we look at the man and the woman and the serpent and the tree, we start mind reading. And in fact, it's in the text. Because not only when it says very clearly, the woman looks and she sees that the fruit was good for eating, she begins to covet. In other words, Paul says something happens with the law that I begin to notice something like the rich young ruler that Jesus talks to. I can't really stay clear of this law just by not cooking a goat for Elon Musk, not ignoring my parents, avoiding murdering Richard. Or Jacob, because Jacob's far more annoying than Richard. Avoiding murdering Jacob. I find it fairly easy to avoid murdering people. I don't have a lot of murderous things. Avoid sleeping with women other than my wife. You know, if you kind of keep your clothes on and stay out of bed, and, you know, that's manageable for most people. Stealing, you know, there's a phone, you know, maybe I'd like that. That's his phone. I won't touch it. Going to court and making false accusations against Edie, that sounds like kind of a lot of work. I think I won't do that. Okay, but Paul says, but when I get to covet, he's basically pulling in the Sermon on the Mount here. I find law plus rebellion means I'm not that good. And people might look at me and say, he's avoided murdering, he takes care of his parents, he's faithful to his wife, he doesn't take his neighbor's stuff, he doesn't go to court and make charges against them. But I can sit in my house and look at my neighbor's house and just churn and churn and churn and churn and churn. And somebody just watching a silent movie of me would say, he's just sitting there. He's not breaking any laws. That's right. He's not breaking any laws. You can sit and look at your neighbor's house all you want, and the police are not going to come knocking at your door because you're going to say, I'm just sitting there looking. But Paul says that covet thing, now suddenly sin has a psychological nature to it. And it is not disconnected from everything else going on. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, in other words, the law and my rebellious heart together. And you can bring this all the way to the garden, because talk about, you know, a land with one law. I mean, that's basically how the whole garden story is set up. You got the animals, you get to name the animals, You don't have to worry about the animals. You're not getting eaten by lions. Any tree of the garden you can eat from. Here's the tree of life. You can eat from that. You know, never touched it. All these other trees, only one rule in the garden. That's it. Just one. And you'd think, boy, that sounds awesome. That sounds so much better than what we live in. We have all kinds of rules hemming us in, but just one rule. Anything else goes. Wow. Libertarians' dreamscape. And that's what they go to. And Paul says, law and sin, even just the one rule, which was a good rule. Don't eat from that tree. That's a good rule. But they break it. There's something in us. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the mother says to the teenager, be home by 10. So he or she gets home by 10. But the wheels are turning. What happens after 10? My friends, they don't have a curfew. They stay out late. All my friends are staying out late. They're getting to do stuff that I don't get to do. It just churns and churns and churns. And I wish I had my friends' parents who don't put rules on them. I wish I had so-and-so's boyfriend or girlfriend. I wish I had their car. I wish I had the experiences that they have, the experience of wealth or sex or drugs or fame or achievement. And Paul says, this is a quagmire. I can be the most chaste, proper person in the world sitting there. The silent movie sees me doing nothing but looking out the window, and inside I am a seething cauldron of sinful desires. And maybe I never ever act on them and go to the grave, and everybody says, well, they were absolutely fine human being. They just sat at home. Paul says, something else is going on. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. That's a tough thing to think about. Because it almost makes it sound like, well, if God didn't say not to eat of the fruit, Paul, in a sense, I think, is sort of leveling up what we talk about with sin. And he's noting that sin and law sort of build on each other. And you know, you can see that with, you know, even the legal system. We have a legal context in which legislatures all around the world keep writing new laws. Why do they keep writing new laws? Because of exactly this dynamic that Paul is pointing to. You have all of these laws to try and keep order in society. And what are human beings always doing? Breaking them, looking for loopholes. Looking for ways around. How can I use this law in order to achieve for myself what the spirit of the law is trying to avoid? Find this all the time. We're always dealing with this with the American tax code. Well, we want a tax code that fits on a postcard. Oh, okay. So flat tax. Okay. And then, you know, maybe... you know, so then everybody pays 30%. All right, flat tax. Everybody pays 30%. Well, that sounds wonderful, because then the very, very wealthy will wind up paying 30% of their income. You say, oh, that sounds great. But the problem is the person who's making $30,000 a year pays 30% of their taxes. Well, that's about $9,000. If you're only making $30,000 a year and you're paying $9,000 worth of taxes, that means you have to live on $21,000 a year. You just try living on that in the state of California. You're not going to have shelter. You're not going to have anything. Now, if you're making $30 million a year, and now you're paying $9 million a year in taxes, well, I say, well, that's okay, because you've still got $21 million a year to live on. And any of us in this room would say, I think I can make that. I think I could, that'd be all right. I'd take that. So, oh, okay, so that doesn't work. And so then we start to, well, at this range, you pay zero. At this range, you pay 10. At this range, you pay 30. But then someone's going to come along and say, well, what about the taxes we're already paying? Shouldn't those be deducted? Oh, yeah, okay, so then we add those. And that, I mean, that's the way that this goes, because we're always looking for a way around. So apart from the law, sin is dead. Oh, we're going to have to really think about that one some more. And I was alive once, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found in respect to me to lead to death. What do you think Paul is trying to say? There's the underlying commandment was good, but what it triggered in me was not good. And that's that whole idea about sin and rebellion coming together and working together. Let's think about it this way. Many people have noted, with respect to the story of the man and the woman with the tree and the serpent in the garden, is there's, on one hand, this is a story about rebellion. On another hand, it's also a story about innocence lost. Because remember, the man and the woman are naked. They don't even know it. It's almost as if they're really small children. So when we had our first child in the Dominican Republic, we have all these tile floors in the house. It's always warm. He's running around. Diapers are expensive. Running around outside. We had a gated yard. We'd awful often just let him run around naked. The little kid. You go to visit these little communities up in the mountains, kids are running around naked. Nobody thinks a thing of it. They're just kids. They run around naked. It's no big deal. And they're not embarrassed. Someone comes over to the house. The kid doesn't run and hide because they're naked. The kid just goes up to the gate, says hi. This is a naked kid out there. Okay. And then at a certain age, the kid begins to notice that they're naked. And they begin to close the door. And you know, maybe let mom and dad can give them a bath. But if a stranger comes to the house, you know, put some clothes on. You see this developmentally, and people have noticed this about the garden story, that the story is about has a lot of different levels to it. And one idea that Paul might be talking about, and this is what makes this chapter so difficult, is that there are a lot of different levels to this. One way to understand what Paul is saying here is, in a sense, innocence. If a two-year-old finds a loaded gun and points it at someone and shoots, does the two-year-old go on trial for murder? No. Who do the police look for? The parents. Why?
They're responsible.
Parents are responsible. And if the kid finds a loaded gun, are you leaving a loaded gun lying around so that a two-year-old can find it and hurt him or herself or someone else? You're responsible. The two-year-old is not responsible. Why? Because they're two. They're not mature. They're innocent. So my wife and I have 5 children, and I almost always remember with those kids, it's usually around the age of 2 where they learn what the word no means. Because you can say no to a 6-month-old. Not made a difference. Yeah, they'll smile at you. They don't know what no means. But at some point, they understand what no means. And because mom and dad have always been these mysterious, godlike creatures to them, suddenly when they learn what the word no means, a whole new world opens up to them. Suddenly, there's mom or dad's will and my will. And I no longer can get whatever I want. So in that sense, now think about law now. In some ways, that no is an enormously low resolution version of law. No. Now, once the 2-year-old hears no, what kid recently had something really funny? And you find this with toddlers all the time. I mean, once they learn no, they immediately try to circumvent no. And they might circumvent it by, you know, closing a door or running away or no, don't say no, mom, you know, something like that. I mean, toddlers do this kind of thing all the time. And I think one way to understand what Paul is talking about here is exactly that. Apart from the law, sin is dead. In a sense, one way to understand this is sort of this developmental passageway of innocence to maturity. And so, you know, so not only am I talking to Jews now, but I'm talking to Orthodox people. And and the Orthodox have also long looked at this and said, you know, there's something funny about this story in that if you look at the whole cycle of redemption, when we get to the other side, we sort of level up. And Martin Luther recognized that too, because Martin Luther said, right now we're not able not to sin. And after death, suddenly we'll be able not to sin. In other words, we'll still have freedom, but we'll have capacity. And I talked about this last week with respect to someone who, let's say, they had trouble with alcohol. Alcohol was ruining their life. They couldn't say no to the bottle. They destroyed their life. They got into a 12-step program. They worked the program. They're a recovering alcoholic. They get to a certain point where alcohol is not the kind of temptation it used to be. They still don't call themselves recovered. They still use recovering, but they notice that their sobriety is pretty secure, at least with respect to alcohol. So part of this is a leveling up, and we can understand what Paul is saying along those lines. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found with respect to me to lead to death. And so you can look at this developmentally in terms of a child, but you can also look at this developmentally in terms of, let's say, a lawyer. Someone, they're smart, they've got an IQ, they go to a good law school, they become a lawyer, and they really know the law. And now they've learned that they can use this law. And they can not only get wealthy via this law serving clients for justice, but they can use this law to subvert the spirit of the law. Because, you know, there's different motivations for looking for a lawyer. Sometimes you're being charged with a crime you didn't commit and you need a really good lawyer to help get you off. But sometimes there's something you want to do and the law says no, and you want to find a way around that law. And so you look for a lawyer. And a really good lawyer might be able to get creative and find a way around that law to get what you want. So, and you can see that here. And Paul, I think, part of his story very well may have been, there's something deeply autobiographical about anything anyone writes. But I think particularly here with respect to Paul, because he, you know, what we know, my Jewish friends are going to have things to say about this. That's why we have a comment section. One Jewish friend in particular, and you know who you are. And Richard knows who he is. It could very well be that Paul got to a point of learning the law and saw that all of this knowledge that I have is really dangerous given my heart. Because I can find how I can get what I want and I know it to be against what the Spirit of God wants, but I can use the law against God. And you think about that. Can you use the law against God? That's what a toddler tries to do, right? Or actually, teenagers are a lot better at it because they'll say, well, Mom, you said this, 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 and this. Therefore, you should let me. Toddler won't get to that level. Toddler would just say, don't look, Mom. Stupid toddler. Teenagers got you beat. So Paul recognizes here that something happened in him that the more he grew in the law, he saw his sinful nature even flourishing more because of it. For sin seized the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And Paul could very much be talking autobiographical, that, so very famous story in the book of Acts, Paul and Stephen. Stephen is, and if you read the book of Acts, Stephen is a Jesus-like figure. Luke in the book of Acts talks about Stephen in some of the exact, uses some of the exact same language he talked about Jesus in the book, in the Gospel of Luke. It's very clear in Acts that Stephen is proclaiming, is portraying, Luke is portraying Stephen as a very Jesus-like character. And Paul goes after him and gets him killed. But notice, is Paul throwing stones? No, not Paul, not the lawyer. You know, the lawyer doesn't have to pick up the gun or the knife or the crowbar. The lawyer doesn't have to work with their hands. They work with their words. So while they're stoning Stephen, Paul's, oh, okay, you need to take that coat off you so you can really get wound up with that rock. I'll hold your coat for you. And I think some of that is behind here because he saw that Paul describes himself as, in the book of Galatians, as zealous for the law. In other words, it was his zeal plus his mastery of the law that led him to murder in the name of God's law. And Paul looks at that and says, wow. It'd be one thing, and we all know this. It's one thing to kill because you're angry or you want some of your covetousness over someone's house or their wife or their goods. It's another thing to use the law to do it. And Paul knows that. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's saying, I'm not blaming the law here. The fault isn't with the law. Therefore, did that which is good become dead to me? All right, we're out of time, which is why we take forever to get through these books. But next week, we'll pick it up again. And any comments or questions before I close? All right, let's pray. Lord, we would like to imagine that by virtue of quantity or smarts or education or good upbringing, that somehow we could evade and avoid the kind of corruption and rebellion that so plague our world. And what Paul is doing here is destroying those arguments and making the argument that even a wonderfully good thing like the law can be bent to evil purposes. And Lord, that's troubling for us because we want a very low resolution good and evil picture. But Lord, each of us can probably commiserate with Paul in this because, well, we're just like him. And we see it all around us. And we recognize that just reworking our situation doesn't necessarily make us safe for ourselves or for our loved ones or even for our enemies and neighbors. So, Lord, as we move to the climax of chapter 7, we're going to have to wrestle with, well, how can we be delivered? Paul has talked about baptism and death and all of this and such stark terms, but how does it get applied? And Lord, he will, in the end, cry out to you and ask you to save him and ask that you become master of our lives and lead us towards redemption. Help us, Lord, to learn to live to you and to die to self so that the law is now a way that we can express our gratitude instead of a way by which we hurt our enemies. So hear our prayer and give us your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.